Try that again. Good morning. How's everybody doing this morning? You should say, I'm great because I'm here. Right? You are the faithful that woke up on time this morning and had that hour change ready to roll, and you are here. And what a blessing it is to have you here with us this morning to gather and worship our great God and Savior. There's a little statement that always says, like, the early bird gets the worm. Yeah. And so I'm just going to say the early birds this morning get the word. Okay? But you always know it's the second mouse that gets the cheese. Yeah. Yeah. I'm not a morning guy. And so that's my line. Yeah, the early bird gets the worm. And I always say, yeah, but the second mouse, he gets the cheese. That's right. It's great to be here this morning. Pastor Jason and I traveled back from California, we were there all week this week at the Shepherd's Conference at Grace Community Church with Dr. John MacArthur and many others, and it was a fabulous trip. You had your one-hour difference, but this morning I'm kind of on a four-hour difference, right? And if I appear a little bit tired, you'll know why. But I'm just going to overdo this, right? So that's not going to be happening. It's not going to come out that way. I do have one quick announcement for you, and that is our Easter Sunday, April 17th. We're going to have two services. It's going to be 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. And so we're so thankful for the opportunity we have to gather and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you be praying about those that you can invite to be with us on that Sunday. People don't always want to come to church, but for whatever reason, they are sometimes willing on Christmas and Easter. And so if you have a friend or a family member that would love to join us, we'd love to have them. And we'll be faithful, I'm sure, to proclaim his truth. Amen? So years ago, when I was working with youth ministry, many, many years ago, I had the privilege of teaching and preaching God's Word to about 120 youth each week at a church that we were involved with, and I had this distinct ability to just kind of read their minds as I was preaching, and I could see that as I was preaching week in and week out that most of the students were with me, and they were understanding what I was saying, What I found interesting was, though they were with me in concept, they were not necessarily with me in conduct. And so I would ask questions of the youth, and I would find out that things in their lives weren't actually a reflection of the things that they said. And so I decided one Sunday I'd just take a survey. I would just ask these students anonymously to fill out a survey. It was 20 questions. The first 10 questions had to do with biblical theological truths, such as, do you believe that God created in 6 literal days? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation? Those kind of theological questions. And then the last 10 questions were more kind of cultural lifestyle questions, such as, how many of you have engaged in sexual activity prior to marriage? Obviously, they're teenagers, so none of them were married. How many of you view inappropriate material online at least once a week? Or how many of you really have a disobedient spirit towards your mom and dad? Or how many of you, and you get the point, right? So we had these theological questions, and then we had these conduct questions. And here's the thing that I found so interesting. There was an obvious disconnect between what the students believed over here and how the students behaved over here. And that's a problem. And that is a reality not just with students, that is a reality across the board throughout the church in North America. And that is what we are gathered here this morning to dive into and to look deeper into God's word and understand. And so this morning we come to our third Sunday in the study of Philippians. And we're confronted with what is the great call on each of us this morning as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That great call is calling us to a consistent manner of life, a cooperation of unity within the body of believers, and one that will give evidence of our salvation, all the while at the same time building up our confidence in this ongoing battle that we call the Christian life. Did you just say battle? Yes, battle. This life is not a playground. This life is a battleground. It is a battleground, and we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are on the front lines of the battle. We are not the embedded media. We are on the front line in the battle that is running countercultural to everything we see and hear. And that is because the Word of God is truth, and the world is after that which makes them God, and so they're developing their own system of truth, their own system. And so this morning we want to look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. If you're there, say, hey, listen, I'm ready. Excellent. Why don't you just stand with me in honor of the Word of God? Let's read these four verses. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He says this, only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same struggles which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your truth. We're thankful for the challenge, the great call that is upon us this morning in your truth, that we are to live lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, I pray and acknowledge this morning that I'm inadequate. So I would ask that you would move my tongue and my mouth to formulate the words that you want spoken, to penetrate the hearts of your people for the greater pleasure and glory of your name. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our big idea this morning is simply this. In the battle, we keep punching. We keep punching. Years ago, when Robert was a little boy, I always would get into these conversations, and sometimes when he was experiencing trial or tribulation or suffering or difficult days, I would just text him, or I would just say to him, I would just call him and say, hey, keep punching. Keep fighting. Stay strong. Hold the line. Abide in him. So this morning, we want to keep punching. Look what he says. He says in verse 27, he says, only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The word there, only, is exclusively, living in a manner only worthy of the gospel. It means there's no other option. You don't have a choice. It is our great call this morning. Only live this way. Only live this way. There's no other way to live. Karl Barth, the German theologian, said this. He said, this is as if he is lifted like a warning finger over the Philippians, calling them to take careful note of what they are about to be told. So in other words, he's like, listen up. This is the issue. If all else is said, this is what I'm calling you to. And I love the fact that what's happening here is it's eliminating all other options. That's what this word only means. It eliminates all other options. And when it is used in the adverb form, it's always used to limit and separate itself from any other action. So he's making this very important reduction, if you will. Simply what he is saying is that the whole of the Christian responsibility or Christian duty is to do this and to do this only. Only. Now, Paul finds himself, if you recall, in prison in Rome, and he's writing to his beloved church in Philippi that he began years earlier, probably 10 years earlier or more, and he is calling them to a higher standard. And he's saying, only do this. Now recall last week, Pastor Jason taught us through this idea here where he said, hey, but verse 22, he said, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know what I will choose, but I am hard-pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is much more necessary for your sake. He says that in verse 25, and convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And Paul's like, whether I get to you or not, this is a pastoral moment. He's saying, whether I get to you or not, only. No other choice. Only. Only what, Paul? Live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, the real calling for all believers is that we must model the message that we have so thankfully received and embraced. Live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That brings us to our first of two questions this morning. The first one is this: am I living worthily? Am I living worthily? Verse 27, he says, live your lives, that combination of words, it's translated in the New American Standard, conduct yourselves. It's your conduct. It's living your lives. It's this word that has great significance. It shares the same root word as the word for citizenship. And this is a really important piece here, you have to understand, because he's pinpointing something that was very important to the people in Philippi. Because the people in Philippi, though they lived in Macedonia, which was modern-day Greece, they held a Rome in citizenship because they were a Roman colony. And so they took great pride in the reality that they weren't just citizens of Philippi, but greater than that, they were citizens of Rome. And what Paul is saying, hey, is listen, don't get all prideful about your citizenship in Rome. Guess what? Guess what? You're greater than that. Your citizenship is in heaven. And that's what this word even carries, the idea of a civic duty that is characteristic of a city. And to them, they would have understood that. They were in Philippi with Roman citizenship. But what he's saying is, hey, listen, you are in Philippi with Roman citizenship, but your true citizenship is in heaven. He goes on in chapter 3, verse 20, to actually tell them that. And that is living worthily. When we understand that we are to live as citizens of heaven, to live worthy of the gospel. The emphasis on worthily can be heard in the original word order. If we were to break down the original word order in the Greek, it says this: only worthy of gospel of Christ live as citizens. That's what you would break it down as if you read it just in the Greek. Only worthy of gospel of Christ live as citizens. So here's my question to you this morning. What citizenship is on your passport? Your spiritual passport. What citizenship is on your spiritual passport? Now, I have to be honest. I thank God that we live in the United States of America. And as messed up as we are, it's the best country in the universe. And I thank God that we live in the state of Florida. Because as messed up as the other states are, we live in glory here. I'm telling you what, I just came from one state that's had a lot of problems right now. So who do we represent? in the way that we live. Notice he says, live your lives in a manner worthy, means worthily. That's where we get our question, am I living worthily this morning of the gospel of Christ? That word, manner worthy, means to put it on a scale, to weigh it out. So in other words, he's saying, hey, listen, you got the gospel of Jesus Christ on this side of the scale, and you have your life on this side of the scale. So how's it balancing? Where is it at? Does the gospel completely outweigh where we're to be living? Or is it your life is all about you and you're totally outweighing the gospel because you're just like, I'm going to do it on my way. Are we balancing? Are we living in a manner worthily of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul uses this word often. Once in Romans 16:2, he says that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. And again in Ephesians 4:1, he says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In Colossians 1:10, he says, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Weigh it out. Are you living your life worthily? Now, obviously, Paul is not saying here. Everybody say, Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying here this morning to us that we are to live in such a way that we are earning God's favor. He doesn't say live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel to earn the favor of God. That's not at all what he's saying. And that would be foreign to anything else that Paul has ever taught. Because he tells us that our salvation is completely and wholly a gift of God. In fact, he does again in verse 29, which we'll talk about in a bit. But rather, he's saying that we who have embraced Jesus Christ by faith and have been made beneficiaries of this great gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, thereby being brought into his glorious kingdom, we are to live as representatives of him. And so we ought to represent the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ought to represent Christ well. We ought to represent the gospel well. We have to keep punching. One of our church members, Greg Jones, I don't know, is Maria here today? I don't see, is Maria here? Okay, Greg was here 2 weeks ago when I talked about the fact that we were partnering with a ministry over in the Czech Republic who is in 18 different countries, including Ukraine, and they're working with 100 churches in Ukraine, and as a church, we were devoting our entire offering 2 weeks ago to go to help support the refugees coming out of Ukraine. And Greg called me that afternoon. He said, hey, listen, I really feel convicted that I need to go to Ukraine. I want to go to Czech and I want to help these guys out. And I said, look, I don't know what David Patty would say about that. So here's his number. You call him and if it works, feel free. So Greg called me back and he said, hey, he thinks it'd be a good idea if I could come. I can help. I can transport food and supplies and other things in and out of Ukraine and maybe get some of the refugees that are in the churches, the women and children out and some of the things like that. And so even as we speak right now, Greg is in the Ukraine and he's taken 5 tons of food and supplies in and he's hoping to leave with multiple folks with him out from the churches as he continues to, and Dave continues to get women and children into safer zones. And so you can be praying for Greg. And I said to Greg when he left, I said, Greg, you've been a member here for about a year at the church, and I don't know you as well as I know Dave, and I've partnered with Dave for 35 years in ministry, and here's what I would tell you. You represent the Grove Bible Chapel when you go over there, and so make sure you rep us well. That's the idea here. How we behave is a representation of what we believe. I wrote this down this week as I was thinking about this in the car as Pastor Jason and I were driving. I just thought of this idea and we were talking about this message. And I said, our character and conduct comes from strong gospel conviction and ought to represent our salvation confession. character and our conduct comes from strong gospel conviction and ought to represent our salvation confession. And I would just tell you, if anything in that statement does not reflect who you are, then you got to start back in the beginning with the gospel. Do you have strong gospel conviction? And is that representing itself in a way that is consistent with what you confess, what you say? Well, here's the danger. When we don't do this, as professing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we don't do this, when our character and our conduct that comes from a strong gospel conviction does not represent our salvation confession, then we are nothing more than walking contradictions. And I would just say this, that nothing is more damaging to the cause of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this culture, in this city, in this state, in this world, than churches that are full of walking contradictions. And I have to be real with you right now. If that is you, repent. If that is you, repent. There is nothing more important than living your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you are putting anything else in front of that, you are a walking contradiction. If you profess, yes, Jesus, you are Lord, but you live in the way that is completely contrary to Jesus' commands, that is a walking contradiction. And a church that is going to thrive, a church that's going to advance the kingdom of the gospel, is full of people who are stewards of what they say, not people who say and don't do. And I love you. And if I don't say it to you and say it to you sternly, I'm fearful that we might think that there's something more important in life. For there's nothing. That's why he starts out, only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's our great call, church. We don't play games with God. We don't play games with God. If you are not arrested by the truth of the scripture and you don't have a desire to please him and with every fiber of your being, be careful. Examine ourselves daily. You see, the world around you, the unbelieving world around you, only knows the gospel that your life preaches. It only knows the gospel that your life preaches. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, it says this, "You are our letter." Paul is telling the church of Corinth, they're like, "Hey, listen, can we send somebody?" And he's like, "You're the guys. You are the letter having been written in our hearts, known and ready by all men, read by all men, being manifest that you are a letter of Christ, ministered to by us, having been written not in with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on the tablets of hearts of flesh." You, church, are the representatives of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you living your lives with a manner worthy of that? Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. Boy, we get all confused. We think about all these things that are more important. And guess what? When life throws something at you, you realize nothing else matters. Behavior must match belief. Our profession must be backed by sanctified progression. And if the gospel hasn't changed you, then I dare say that it hasn't saved you. And so examine your heart today before a holy God. Because what it means to be an all-in church is a church that's on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, a church that's out into the community representing the gospel of Jesus Christ, living our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. So do you have gospel citizenship this morning? If to live as citizens of heaven, worthy of the gospel of Christ, we ought to be more loving. We ought to be more forgiving. We ought to be more patient. We ought to be more hospitable. We ought to be more servant-like. We ought to be more gracious. We ought to be more kind. We ought to be more unashamed. We ought to be more trustworthy. We ought to be more honest. We ought to be more faithful. We ought to be more compassionate. Need I continue? There's a lot of things we ought to be more of. So how are we doing? How are you doing? Live your lives in a manner worthy, what's it say? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel, it means to be set apart. Scripture calls us strangers in this land. Scripture calls us aliens. He calls us elect exiles in this land. We are to look different. We are to live different. We are to speak different. We are to act different. We are to have different habits. And we are to have different convictions and different priorities. And I could continue on and on and on. These are the things we are to do. We are not to look like the world that we are in. We are in the world. We are not of the world. And why are we trying to hang on to that which is temporal? Why is it so important? Who cares if they don't like you? They didn't like our Lord. Who cares if they persecute you? They persecuted our Lord. So ask yourself this morning, am I different than the world? Would those who observe my life see a drastic difference from the unbelievers that work next to me? Do I live worthily of what I profess, or am I just giving lip service to the gospel? We need to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. So say, okay, that's great, Pastor, but how do I do it? How do I do it? Let's look on. Three marks of living worthily this morning. Look what he says in the middle of 27. He says, So whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents. Stop there. He's three marks of living worthily. The first one is you have a gospel defense. You have a gospel defense. Look what he says, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. The word standing firm is a military term. It means that you are holding the line. You have a gospel defense. You are holding the line on truth. You are not going backwards. You are not compromising. You're not trying to create some seeker-sensitive environment where we bring in the world and tell them how lovely they are and they leave feeling all good about themselves. We're trying to speak truth to the heart that is desperately wicked so they clearly understand their need of a Savior. We're going to hold the line. We're going to toe the line. We are not going to retreat. We are not going to compromise. We are not going backwards because the gospel is worth the conduct that is different. And so we're after that. Do you have a gospel defense? You are unmovable when you have a gospel defense, when you stand firm. Paul loves to use this terminology. He does it in 1 Corinthians 16:13. He says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. He does it again in Galatians 5:1. He says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Philippians 4:1, he does it again. He says, therefore, my brothers loved and longed for, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Create a gospel defense, and to have a gospel defense, you have to have both the things that you are for and the things that you are against. You are for righteousness, we are against lawlessness. We are for doctrine, and we are against false teaching. We are for the truth, and we are against the lies. We are for holiness, and we are against sin. My prayer is that the people who represent the Grove Bible Chapel will have a gospel defense. They will stand firm. They will not retreat. They will not give way. They will not back down. They will stand firm in their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who witness that will experience the goodness of God in the way that you present yourself. I think of a sumo wrestler, right? You see that guy, he just comes out, he's like, and he's like, just bring it. Just bring it. Because you are not moving me one iota backwards. I am not giving any way to the ways of the world. I am standing firm on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't you just see that picture? Like, I love that thought. There's a second mark of living worthily, and that is not only do we have a gospel defense, but we also have a gospel advance. Got a gospel advance. Look, he says this. He says, contending together for the faith of the gospel. The word there, contending, it comes from a combination of words, soon athleto in the Greek. Soon meaning with, athleto meaning compete or striving. It's where we get our word for athletics. It's to contest. And so we are advancing the gospel. Not just defending the gospel, we are advancing the gospel. Jude 3 says this. It says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to all the saints. We are contending together. We are with each other, soon athleto, with competing, with contesting, with striving. So if we have a gospel defense and a gospel advance, it's like a football team. You are on the 1 yard line and your defense has got to keep them from scoring. It's fourth and goal and you have to stop that 1 yard from advancing. That's your gospel defense. There's no way I'm giving up. There's no way I'm giving up. But at the same time, when you get the ball back, you got 99 yards to go. And you got to have advanced abilities. And you got to say, hey, we're going after it. We're doing things this way intentionally. I think it's pretty awesome that he says, I want you to do it together. See, he's speaking to the church. He says, contend together. Contend together. Work together in unity. He wants them striving together in unity. Notice how war unites. Like, I played football, and I had like 140 guys on the team, and I was the quarterback, and about maybe 60 of the guys on the team I didn't really even like that much. But when we got on the field, I loved them all because we were united. We had one goal, and that was to win. We contend together for the faith of the gospel, in unity. You know why? Because we face a real enemy. We face a real enemy. And we have to keep punching. And we got to keep striving. And we got to keep standing firm. And there's a third mark of living worthily, and that is we have to be unalarmed. We have to be unalarmed. Look what he says. He says this, in no way alarmed by your opponents. In no way alarmed. The word alarmed there, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It literally means in other languages, it's been used. I mean, in secular writings, in the Greek, it was used to describe a horse that was scared, that created a stampede of horses. You ever seen in the movies, you know, the guy's riding along on the horse, and all of a sudden the horse freaks out. He's like, ah, right? And then all the other horses do it, right? They all start freaking out. That's what happens with us. When we are alarmed, the people around us are alarmed. Because fear is contagious. I just came from California. Fear is contagious. Okay? But I got news for you. You know what else is contagious? Faith. Faith is contagious. And when we live by faith and we are advancing the gospel, we have the ability to be unalarmed with the opposition. In fact, we expect it. We expect it. certainly applies here that we're going to experience a large amount of opposition. But here's the deal. The people in Philippi, they were stuck between having to acknowledge Lord Caesar or Lord Jesus. As citizens of Rome, there was great pride, and they had to either acknowledge Lord Caesar or Lord Jesus. And as ones that were acknowledging Lord Jesus, they were experiencing, if you will, a reality that if they said they were citizens of heaven, then they were considered enemies of the state. That sounds pretty close to home. And I would just tell you that we must continue to stand firm. We must continue to have a gospel defense, a gospel advance, and be unalarmed. Because here's the deal. If the worst case is death, then we know that Christ has already dealt with death. And we have great hope. This is why Paul can say in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, but for me to die is gain." Man, either live Christ or gain in death. Truth is, we're going to all die. So why would we fear death? Why do we fear those who can bring it to us? Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. It says this, it says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul." Don't fear the one that can kill you. But fear the one who has the ability, it says, "but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Our fear is of the Lord, not of men. We got to move on. Second question this morning. Second question. Do I suffer willingly? Do I suffer willingly? Verse 29. Actually, let me just jump back into 28 for a second, because I want you to see something. "In no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." Listen, when you stand firm against the schemes of the enemy, the schemes of the devil, that are against the truth of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you experience the opposition, then let that be proof of your salvation. That's what he says right here. It's proof of your salvation. But it also is a sign of the destruction of those that are opposing you. Same word there in destruction was used in Matthew 7 to describe the destruction that was waiting the people at the end of the broad way. Move on. Do I suffer willingly? Do I suffer willingly? Look at verse 29. He says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." For to you, who's this for? Raise your hand. Are you part of that? Yeah. "For to you, me, all of us who profess the name of Jesus Christ, and possess a relationship with him, it has been granted to, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Two things: salvation and suffering. Both are gifts. That's what he's saying. Paul's saying, hey, listen, it is a gift of God to be saved. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is of no doing of your own. It is simply because you have acknowledged what he has accomplished for you on the cross and that God raised him from the dead. And by that, you have been granted life. It is gift. But he also says that you're going to suffer. See, it's easy to accept the salvation, but the suffering piece isn't so easy, is it? It's not so easy. Shouldn't it just say, "To you, it has been granted to believe, and with that belief comes great blessing"? Wouldn't that be wonderful? See, we tend to think the opposite. We tend to think that faith plus obedience brings wealth, prosperity, and health. Don't we? It's not the case. It's not the case. That's a false gospel. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not one that we're trying to live our lives in a manner worthy of. Because we know that with the gospel comes suffering. Because why? He tells us here, it's a gift to suffer. But that's what we say. In fact, don't feel so bad, because that's what Job's friends said to him too. Job's friends say, hey, you must have something going on in your life, bro, because you're suffering. You must have some sin. Well, we can just say, well, maybe they were unbelievers. But then what about the apostles in John chapter 9? In John chapter 9, what happened in John chapter 9? In verse 1, he says, and he passed by, that is Jesus. He saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? See, immediately, we go right to the fact that somebody did something wrong in order to suffer. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are things that we can do that can bring suffering. If we choose to sin, we choose to suffer. But that's a different kind of suffering. Jesus answered, he said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this was so that the works of God might be manifested in him. See, Jesus brings suffering into our lives to glorify himself. To glorify himself. Are you saying, Pastor, that God wants me to suffer? I'm not saying that. God's saying that. God's saying that. You see, these are inseparable. Salvation and suffering are inseparable. And if you're not suffering for the sake of Christ, then you need to ask yourself maybe why. Why am I not experiencing more opposition? I might just not be living a life worthy of the manner of Jesus Christ. And if you are suffering and wondering, why me? Then you're missing the blessing or the privilege of experiencing the suffering that he has for you. Because he says it is a gift. The same as your salvation. And some will suffer worse than others. But it is a gift. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, we see the same word granted. It says, therefore God also highly exalted himself and bestowed or granted on him, that is Jesus, the name which is above every name. He gave him the name which is above every name. Now, Jesus suffered in my place for gospel atonement. But he is calling us and gifting us to suffer in his place for gospel advancement. You see the difference? His suffering brought atonement. My suffering brings furtherance of the gospel and more glory to his name. But it's still difficult. It's still not easy. Truth is, if I look back upon the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I consider even the 55 years of my life and look back upon people that I have interacted with or observed who have done mighty things for the Lord, there is not one of them that hasn't experienced a high level of suffering along the way. God uses suffering to showcase his great goodness. He uses suffering to showcase his glory. And when we accept it willingly, and when we accept it with joy, we have the ability and we exist to display the grandeur of God's glory. See, Paul and Silas, they understood this. Paul and Silas understood this. They went through great persecution. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, he says, so they went on their way after being persecuted greatly from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. Listen, I don't know what suffering or trial or tribulation that you are experiencing, but if it is a gift of God, you should never complain. You should only rejoice in it. As difficult as it seems, and the only way you can accomplish that is having the perspective that Paul has when he looks back and he says, for me to live is Christ. And during suffering, I'm living Christ. But if that suffering brings into my life, I have great gain. That's the only way we can look at suffering. As a gift from God. But we have to be careful with that. Because 1 Peter chapter 4. Turn your Bibles real quick to 1 Peter chapter 4. So I want you to see this. So you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange things were happening to you. He's like, don't be surprised if you're going to experience trials or suffering or tribulation. But verse 13, he says, but to the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and God rests on you. That's awesome. And we should account it as an unbelievable gift when we suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. But don't stop there. Look at verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in his name. So Paul says, hey, listen, hey, be careful. Don't go out and do evil and then suffer for it and say, oh, look at me, I'm suffering for Jesus. But when God grants you suffering, you rejoice and accept it and glorify his name. That's not easy. That's difficult. But when we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, we will experience suffering. In fact, John Calvin said this. He said, oh, if this conviction were fixed in our minds that persecutions are to be reckoned among God's benefits, what progress would be made in the doctrine of godliness? And yet, what is more certain than that is the highest honor of the divine grace that we suffer for his name, either reproach or imprisonment or misery or torture or even death. For in that case, he decorates us with his insignia. But more will be found who will order God and his gifts to be gone rather than embrace the cross readily when it is offered to them. Woe then to our stupidity. That's an incredible quote. When we suffer, it is the highest honor of divine grace. And when we even die through suffering, he decorates us with his insignia. But if we flee from that suffering, if we back down in our defense of the gospel, if we walk away from our strength and boldness and striving together and contending together, then woe to our stupidity. Let me just close with six results of suffering. Why does God want us to suffer? You might ask. It helps us to learn what only suffering can teach. It causes us to depend on him more. It causes us to flee from our sin. Six results of suffering for Christ. Number one, it proves our salvation. We saw that in verse 28. It proves our salvation. Number two, it grows our eternal hope. If you are suffering right now, be it for the stance that you've taken on the gospel, or maybe some physical suffering or relational suffering or some issue going on in your life that you feel is a trial or tribulation, and it has been granted unto you by the grace of God, then rejoice and look heavenly. I have to tell you, the older I get and the more sorrow I experience, the more I long for my eternal home. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Oh, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul." That's what we have to look forward to, church. That is our great hope. And so when suffering comes, it points us, it grows our eternal hope. It points us to our eternal hope. There's a third thing. It perfects our witness. It perfects our witness. I want to tell you, as your pastor, as I interact with you and you go through various trials and sufferings, there are some of you that have really ministered to me greatly with the joy on your face during that season. Obviously, you know we're going through a trial right now with Robert's wife and Nicole. And sweet Nicole, I will tell you, has a joy on her face that puts me to shame. Because she has hope. So great. This world is not our home. Ivana, and I don't even mean to embarrass you, but the trial that you've gone through, sister, it's been brutal. But every encounter I've ever had with you in this season, there's a joy in your face because you have great hope. Is that how you experience trial? Is that how you respond to suffering? Perfects our witness and ministers to others. Look, it says in verse, there's a fourth, leads us to eternal reward. Suffering leads us to eternal reward. Romans 8, 17, 18 says, "And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glories that is to be revealed to us." Rewards from God. Number five, it diminishes our love of the world. When you're suffering, when you're under the weight of the grace of God and you are going through a trial or a tribulation and you are doing so in a way that you are seeking to honor Christ, the ways of the world, the love of the world just goes away. Nothing else matters. The sixth thing I wrote down, it says, it manifests the glory of God to others. That is what you see in somebody who truly loves Jesus Christ when they suffer. That is what you see in someone who lives their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ when they suffer. You see a person whose glory is being manifested, and it's the glory of God that is manifested to others, and it is showcasing his grace to the world that we walk in. So let us engage the war. Let us live worthily. Let us suffer willingly. And let us keep punching by God's grace. Let's pray. Father, there's so much truth that's left unsaid this morning. And you are awesome, God. And in the midst of this world that is wandering from and opposing you and your word, you're still in the business of calling people to live their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And God, this morning we come and we give our whole heart to that. We yield our spirit to you this morning, God. We desire nothing on this earth but to know you and to make you known. And so, Father, as we walk through these days, be it in the workplace, in our homes, with our children, in the public's eye, might we represent you well. Might people see and hear a difference in us because you have declared us righteous before you in Christ. And so, God, I pray, have your way. And may we, as a people, keep punching for you. In Jesus' name, amen.